Well, you may recall just a few weeks ago now when Jamie was preaching that he quoted a young Scottish preacher called Robert Murray McShane. This is the quote he gave us. "Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Let your soul be filled with a sense of the excellence of Jesus." Now, admittedly, Murray McShane lived in a very different time and world than the one you and I live in. He was pastoring a church in the 1800s in the city of Dundee, Scotland. And for him, no doubt, life was a fair bit simpler. And looking at self primarily meant avoiding those obvious sins of vanity and pride. But you and I live in a very different age and culture, where in a sense looking at self is not so much seen as a bad thing, but a positive thing, not so much a vice, but a virtue. Take, for example, social media. Social media encourages us in public self-reflection, if not brazen self-promotion. And then think of that insatiable tsunami of information that comes our way all the time on our mobile phones, giving us the latest updates and news and weather reports. It's been advertised recently by one communication network that it's possible to filter your news so that it tells you the stories that matter to you. How narcissistic is that? It really is all about me in the day and age that we're living in. And in fact, some people would say, why not? There's one beauty company that has as its slogan, "You're worth it." I wonder how much do we tend to think about self as opposed to thinking of Jesus? You know, sadly, there are many churches and preachers that encourage this obsession with self. They preach messages that encourage us or help us to be the best possible you that you can be. What a pile of rubbish. How can I be the best possible me? If I was able to be the best possible me, then really there'd be no need for me to go to church, and really there'd be no need for Jesus Christ to come down to earth, never mind be raised up to the cross for my sin. But the truth is, I'm not the best me. Anybody that knows me will tell you that. And the truth is, you're not the best you. In fact, all of us are broken and sinful individuals who live in a broken and sinful world. And so you see, the very best thing we could do is follow McShane's advice. Don't look to self and your many feelings. Look to Jesus Christ, the binder of wounds and the saviour of sinners. And really, that's the message of the book of Hebrews, which we're parking in for these weeks in May. I'll read these verses from Hebrews chapter 12. They're well-known verses, and they say this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God." The argument, really, of the whole book of Hebrews is very much the argument of Murray McShane, that you and I as believers need to stop looking to self and we need to look to Jesus Christ. We need to delve deeper into who he is and all that he has done for our rescue. And as we do that, there will be real spiritual and practical benefit. Think for a second upon these verses here in Hebrews 12. For one thing, the writer tells us that when we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, we will desire sin less, that sin that entangles us, that trips us up. I wonder, does anyone watching this morning want to sin less? I know that I do. But not only that, when we look to Jesus and when we behold him in his matchless glory, then something else happens, that the lesser glories that the world tries to offer us, tries to trip us up with, suddenly, in comparison to Jesus, those glories seem small and shallow and really worthless in comparison. In fact, not only does looking to Jesus help us in our fight against sin and temptation, but really it speaks to that quest that each one of us are on to find peace and joy and satisfaction. You see, when we look to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, then we find a hope and a contentment that's no longer bound up in our circumstances. Our whole perspective is changed. When we look to Jesus, we understand that for the people of God, that the best is yet to come. That in Christ, we now have an inheritance that is kept for us in heaven that will never perish, spoil, or fade. Ultimately, of course, when we look to Jesus Christ, when we see him for who he is, when we savour him and all that he's done for us, then sinners are saved. And saved people are set on fire to live for him all the more. And really that is my prayer and my longing for this short series that we're in. That looking to Jesus, yes, we'll find victory over sin's temptation. Yes, we'll grow more content in his purposes for us. But ultimately, I'm praying that people will be saved. And that those of you who are saved will be strengthened to continue in the race for him, set on fire for him. Fixed on him alone. You may recall that last week we considered Jesus as the prophet. He is the prophet who has come to speak the word of God to us. And this week we want to consider him as the priest. We turn again to our text, Hebrews chapter 1, the first couple of verses, and it says this: Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through him he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Really, to consider Jesus, to sum Jesus up, is an almost impossible task. To grasp the greatness of his glory, the magnitude of his mercy. And yet the writer here is helping us to do that in these couple of verses. He's revealing to us a couple of titles or offices which Jesus perfects for you and I. He presents here Jesus, the prophet, priest and king. Now, perhaps you've been thinking, what's the significance of those roles, those offices? That all sounds very dry or theological or technical to me. Well, Charles Hodge explains for us very well in his commentary. He says this: We are enlightened in the knowledge of the truth by Christ the prophet. We are reconciled to God by the sacrificial death of Christ the priest. And we are delivered from the power of Satan and introduced to the kingdom of God by Christ the King. In other words, to speak of Jesus as prophet, priest and king is more than kind of convenient classification of his role or of his mission. Really, when we speak of Jesus this way, we're touching upon the fundamental hope of the gospel message. These titles, if you like, encapsulate our hope. The truth which we need to believe and need to build our lives upon. Last week, as I said, we looked at Jesus, the prophet. And now this week we consider Jesus, the priest. The one who not only brings the word of God, but ministers the mercy of God. The one whom, the writer here tells us, makes purification for sin. What a strange and loaded expression that is. To think of Jesus making purification for sin. Really, as the writer pens those words, he's causing us to think back on a tradition that's rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. You know, in the context of the Old Testament, the priests were this special class of people, usually from the tribe of Levi. They were specifically set apart or anointed to represent the people of God in the context of worship. typically the priests would offer up sacrifices of thanksgiving, which celebrated the glory of God, and atoning sacrifices, which confessed the sin of the people of God. They did other things too, apart from offering sacrifices. They interceded for the people in prayer, they led the people in praise, and they ministered to the people the very word of God. But essentially, these priests were meant to stand in the gap. This gaping chasm that existed between God in his absolute holiness and perfection and the people of God in their perpetual sin and failings and shortcomings. I guess you could say in that sense that the work of the priest was never really done, because it was such a huge chasm to bridge over. And this is signified in part when we read the details of the temple and the priest and his activities in the Old Testament. For one thing, we find that in the temple of Jerusalem, there were no seats. There was nowhere to sit down. And that's significant because it reminds us that really the work of the priest was never done. He never had time to sit down. In fact, we're also told in the scriptures that in that temple in Jerusalem, the fire of the altar never went out. And that's because the sacrifices just kept coming. In fact, on a great Sabbath, the likes of a Passover, it's estimated that hundreds of thousands of sacrifices would have been offered up to atone for the sin of the people. There was a huge backlog of sacrifices, if you like, because the sins of the people kept being committed and kept needing atoned for. The Old Testament priesthood is useful for us to think about, although it seems foreign. And primarily it's useful because it teaches us that God has prepared a way of salvation. You see, these priests, in the sacrifices they brought, were demonstrating how through the death of an innocent victim, in this case a goat or a bull or a lamb, then the guilt of perpetrators, that's you and I, that's all humans, we're all perpetrators, none of us are innocent, we're all sinful, that guilt could be put on the sacrifice. That sin could be covered over. Now, I know that so much of this talk of priests and sacrifices and temples seems really foreign and strange to you and I. I can tell you it certainly stretched me this week in my preparation. But the basic truth being communicated here is, I think, very easy to understand if we have the honesty and the humility to accept it. Because fundamentally what the Old Testament priesthood teaches us is this, that God is holy and we are not. God is holy and we are not. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, why is my unholiness such a big deal? My impurity, why is it so significant, this thing that the Bible calls sin? Well, sin is a big deal because God's holiness is a big deal. The Bible teaches that sin, that's all the things we've done wrong and all the right things we fail to do, it's a really big deal. It's grievous to God. In fact, it's on account of our sin as human beings that we stand guilty before God. You see, just like our first parents, Adam and Eve, we too have sinned. We too have exiled ourselves from the presence of God. We too have disqualified ourselves from knowing the fatherly favour of God. Indeed, by rights, because of our sin, we don't deserve God's welcome at all. We only deserve his wrath, his punishment. The theologian Michael Horton explains it this way. He says, God cannot exercise love and mercy at the expense of his righteousness and justice. But this works in the other way too. God's wrath is not arbitrary or capricious, but is the necessary response to the violation of his justice, righteousness, holiness and goodness, which sin really is. God is not essentially full of wrath, but he is stirred to anger by the presence of sin. He is not bloodthirsty either, like those violent deities of ancient paganism. No, he is righteous. And being righteous, his law requires that the wages of our sin is death. But, and we love that word, don't we? But, in this anointed, office of the Old Testament priest, God was showing something else. He was showing, yes, that he's just and that sin ought to be punished, but he was also showing that he was merciful. And that in his mercy, he had devised a system. He had established a covenant. He had opened a way for us to come back into relationship with him. A way for sin to be justly dealt with and sinners to be justified, to be purified. That sin would be put on the substitute. Hebrews 9 verse 11 sums up this whole priestly sacrificial system or way of working very well. It says this: without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Well, this sounds good, doesn't it? That God provided a way that the blood of an animal would be shed as a sacrifice and our sin be covered, that justice would be satisfied and sinners would be justified, except for the fact that there was a problem. In fact, there were two problems. The first problem is this: the sins of the people of God were just far too many. The blood of all the bulls and all the goats and all the sheep, all the sacrifices presented at the temple, though plenty in number, were just never enough. They just weren't sufficient to cover the full measure of sin being committed by the people of God. And that's why we see this ceaseless, tiresome activity of the priests in the Old Testament. All their activity demonstrated was that a better offering would have to be made if sin was truly to be atoned for. And the second problem was this: not only was a better offering or sacrifice needed, but really a better priest needed to be found to bring that sacrifice. Because as hard-working and sincere as these Old Testament priests were, the fact is they themselves were sinners. We catch a glimpse of this when we consider the great Day of Atonement, which is written about in Leviticus 16. On that occasion, typically the high priest would offer up a sacrifice to cover his own sin before then bringing sacrifices to atone for the sin of the people that he represented. And what's more, when he went into the actual presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, they would tie a cord around his waist. And that cord was there not for the sake of fashion, but because this priest was a sinner. And this was recognised. In fact, it was not guaranteed that God in his holiness would actually accept the priest as worthy to stand in his presence, never mind represent others. And so you see, the cord was tied around the waist of the priest so that if he was struck down dead, which he could well have reasonably have been struck, then at least his body could be retrieved. In other words, it was recognised even by the religious establishment of the day that their most elaborate sacrifices on the very holiest of days, by the very best of priests, their most righteous of leaders, was just not enough before the holiness of God. In fact, this is what the Bible teaches again and again, that before the holiness of God, we're all undone. Before the holiness of God, our most spiritual of activity, our most righteous of deeds, appear as filthy, threadbare rags. So if that's the situation, if the sacrifices weren't really enough and the priest himself wasn't truly good enough, then what could be done to cover the sin of the people? Where would a fitting sacrifice be found or a perfect priest? Well, the answer is that God would send his one and only Son. Jesus would come as the priest and as the sacrifice. Jesus, the one of whom the prophets spoke in many times and ways. Jesus, the one that Hebrews here is speaking of, would come not just as a prophet to speak the final word of God against sin, but would come as a priest. And he would enact the final atoning sacrifice. He who is the very radiance of the Father's glory would step forward to be our perfect and perpetual high priest. A high priest who never sins and who will never die. A high priest like none before. uniquely qualified to stand in the presence of God, to stand in the gap for sinners like you and like me. But how would Jesus serve as a priest? What sacrifice would he bring? Well, remember I said that the basic function of the priest in bringing the sacrifice was to bring two types of sacrifices. It's natural, of course, for us immediately, when we think of Jesus as priest, to think about the sacrifice that he made on the cross. That's the sin sacrifice. But before Jesus brought the sin sacrifice, he brought the thankful sacrifice, the sacrifice of praise. It's typical, isn't it, when we open the New Testament and we look in the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, that they all kind of appear to us almost like these extended passion narratives. And they give us very brief and sporadic introductions to the life and ministry of Jesus. And in a sense, that's a shame, because the life and the ministry of Jesus is important. In fact, his life and ministry was what qualified him to make the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. You see, I want to say to you this morning that Jesus first lived for us before he died for us. And that's extremely important. You see, Jesus' whole life and ministry before the cross can be summed up in priestly language as a thanksgiving offering. Jesus lived a life of active, perfect obedience to the Father. In fact, early on in his ministry, Jesus declared, John 4, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Yes, Jesus' death may be understood as the atoning sacrifice, but his life really needs to be understood and appreciated as a sacrifice of thanksgiving unto God. It's true, Jesus faced the great tempter, Satan, just as Adam and Eve faced him in the garden, just as Israel faced him in the wilderness, just as we face him in our experience. But the difference is, Jesus was without sin. In fact, it's fair to say that Jesus wasn't just void of sin, he was overflowing with righteousness, positive thoughts and words and deeds. His life was a fragrant sacrifice unto the praise of God. Jesus, if you like, lived out what Paul encourages us about in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. It could be said of Jesus that he presented his body, his relationship, his work, his conversations, his leisure, everything he had and was and hoped to be, he gave it all as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Jesus' life was an act of spiritual worship. You know, when I think about this, how Jesus not only died for us, but lived for us, I'm reminded of a song that we usually sing at church around Christmas time, and it says this: "King of heaven, now the friend of sinners, humble servant in the Father's hands, filled with power and the Holy Spirit, filled with mercy for the broken man. Yes, he walked my road, and he felt my pain, joys and sorrows that I know so well. Yet his righteous steps give me hope again. I will follow my Emmanuel." It's wonderful, isn't it, to think about the lifelong sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God that Jesus lived out. Jesus was not just sinless, he was the joyful fulfiller of righteousness. And because of that, Jesus has not just opened a way for us to come to the Father, he has provided a way for us to live. We can look to his righteous steps, his righteous example, and we can follow. And we too can know the blessing and the favour that comes when we delight God. But let's think about not just Jesus' life, but his death. Of course we must think of his death. Yes, Jesus lived a life we couldn't, but he also died the death that we should have. As a true priest, the Bible tells us that Jesus offered up a sacrifice for sin. But that sacrifice was like no sacrifice ever before or ever since. He didn't sacrifice an animal. No, Jesus himself became the sacrifice. This is the scandal and the beauty of the gospel message. that Jesus, the perfect Son of God, offered the sacrifice of his own body broken and his own blood shed at the cross of Calvary. Also that our sin could be covered and the wrath of God be satisfied. I want you to note the language that the writer uses here in Hebrews 1 verse 2. He speaks in the past tense of Jesus after making purification for sin. In other words, in his mind, the cross is an assumed historical fact with ongoing significance. What happened at Golgotha in the writer's mind is a done deal, so to speak. It's something that doesn't need replicated or need supplemented by you and me in any way. What the writer here shows us and what I want us to see and appreciate and rest assured in is this. It's the gospel reality that Jesus, our priest, has offered a one-time sufficient sacrifice. His is a sacrifice on a scale of a magnitude and a weight and a cost that it's acceptable to cover the sin, not just of one people, but of all people, in all contexts and times and places in history and locations in the world, for all people who believe on him will be saved. His sacrifice offered up in our stead is sufficient to make the very vilest, the most messed up of individuals clean, pure, white as the driven snow. Sufficient to satisfy the justice of God. Sufficient to justify guilty, hell-deserving sinners like you and like me. Maybe you're sitting out this morning thinking, how can that be? That sounds almost too good to be true. Well, the book of Hebrews spends significant time wrestling with that question, really helping us understand the profound reality of what Jesus has done. Let me give you a couple of snapshots from this book. Hebrews 7, starting at verse 26. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests of old, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the people's, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Or Hebrews 9 verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifers can sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, he will purify our conscience from dead works, that we might live to serve the living God. Or again, Hebrews 9 later on, as it is, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, I love this expression, to put away sin by sacrificing himself. Just as it's appointed for a man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is a rich and complex theme to get our heads round, I know. But the basic point is this. Jesus has done exactly what he was meant to do. He's done exactly what the angel told his surrogate father, Joseph, he would do. Remember that scene from the Christmas story? When the heavenly visitor comes to this humble man, Joseph, and he gives him a message. He says this, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so here we are in Hebrews 1 verse 2, and it's telling us he's done it. He's done exactly what he was meant to do, exactly what he came to do, exactly what he was named to do. He has saved his people from their sins. He has come for us and accomplished what we needed him to do. He is the perfect priest who has become the willing sacrifice. He saved us. Of course, the question is, has he saved you? Are you part of his people? Are your sins covered by his perfect once and for all sacrifice? If not, then why not? Why not come to him today? And as you come to him, be rest assured, you don't need to bring any offering. You don't need to bring any excuse or righteous deed or religious performance. The truth of what Hebrews is teaching us is this, that he's brought everything that needs to be brought. We could never bring enough to repay the debt that we owe. But Jesus has done it all. And so all we need to do is come to him with humility, repenting of our sin and trusting in what he has provided, the sacrifice that he made at the cross. I know that many of you have done just that, have repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus. I've been thinking about you this week, and how does this image of Jesus the priest speak to you? Well, of course, the priest in the Old Testament did more than bring sacrifices. He performed other duties as well. He not only lives a holy life and brings a sin-atoning death, but Jesus ministers in other ways too. Jesus, for example, as our priest, is also our great intercessor. The Bible says that he ceaselessly pleads our case before the Father. We were reflecting upon this truth in the opening song, weren't we? The fact that we are now bound to Jesus in this unfailing, inseparable, conquering love. And what that means is that even when Satan comes against us and accuses us, as he does, then all we need to do is look to Jesus. Look to our priest. Look to the great I Am, who has won our salvation. And through the merits of his blood, we are saved. And we are safe for all eternity. Jesus, our priest, not only atoned for our sin, not only lives for our righteousness, not only prays, intercedes ceaselessly, but also he's a comforter. Like any true pastor, he comes alongside and sympathizes with us in our weakness. And you may ask, how can he do that? Well, he can do that. He's qualified to do that because he shared in our frailty. He put on our humanity. In fact, he faced the temptation that's common to each one of us, and yet he was without sin. Not only that, but Jesus, our priest, not only prays and comforts, but really we can think of him as our praise leader. He is leading us by his Spirit into the very presence of God, to the praise of God. We sense that, don't we, oftentimes when we gather together as church, that Jesus really is inhabiting the praises of his people, that he's allowing us, he's leading us into a fuller expression of the goodness, a fuller experience of the greatness of who God is. I suppose that's why many of us are missing gathering so much right now. But Jesus also ministers to us as a priest who preaches really well. In fact, Jesus Christ is the Prince of preachers. No one can deliver a sermon like Jesus can, certainly not I. Because Jesus speaks his word into our lives with such power and relevance that really it's unnerving, isn't it? It's like looking into a mirror. As we listen to Jesus, we're undone, we're exposed, and we're ministered to. I wonder, has Jesus, the priest who laid his life down for you, has he been speaking to you this morning? You know, in John chapter 10, Jesus calls himself the shepherd. That word for shepherd is also the same word for pastor or elder or priest. And the point in that story is that he wants us to understand that he really cares for his people. He really cares for his congregation, the flock under his care, that he can be trusted to lead them into all that is good for them. In fact, he goes on in that passage to make a promise that those who are his sheep, those who are under his priestly care, will hear and recognize his voice. And then he says this, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." I've got to tell you this morning that I believe those words of Jesus with all my heart. I believe that Jesus, the pastor, still speaks today. And I believe that even this morning, some of you who are listening are those other sheep that Jesus promised he would bring into the fold. I wonder, have you heard the voice of Jesus this morning? Has he been speaking to you? It's really him that's been speaking, it's not me. Have you come to understand, maybe in a new way, that he really is the good shepherd? That he really is the priest that we so desperately need? That he really has laid down his life for you? That the priest has become the sacrifice? That the shepherd has become the slain lamb for the sin of the world? You know, sometimes when Jesus speaks, it's a very clear call. Kind of like that call when Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb. It's unmistakable. But other times, it's kind of like in my house when I call one of our girls to wake up in the morning. There's one of them in particular. It takes her a minute or two to kind of get up out of her slumber and really to register what's happening. She can discern some kind of noise, but it's just faintly disturbing her sleep. And then after I've called several times, finally, she knows that it's the voice of her father who loves her, but her father that she also needs to obey. I wonder, could it be this morning that God has been awakening you, so to speak, awakening you out of the slumber of sin, causing you to discern, to recognize that he's calling you, causing you to understand that he's really done all this for you, that he really has laid down his life to forgive your sins, and that he's taken it up again to give you the promise of eternity with him. Well, if he is speaking to you this morning, then why not listen and heed what he's saying? Jesus says, "Wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and I will shine upon you." He will shine upon you the blessings of his salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given a sufficient word that's able to point us to the reality of who Jesus is and of all that he's done for us on the cross and in the empty tomb. We thank you that Jesus is our priest, that he stands in the gap, that he lived a perfect life, and that he offered a perfect sin sacrifice through his death on the cross. God, how I pray, would you awaken in us faith this morning? Lord, would you free us from feverish spiritual activity like the activity of the priests long ago? Help us to see, Lord, that our righteousness is but filthy rags, yet all our hope is in Jesus, the priest that you have so mercifully provided. Help us to trust in him, and help us to follow him, and to lay our lives down in his service to his praise as living sacrifices. Not to atone for sin, not to win salvation, but because salvation has come and been made readily available through Jesus, our prophet, our priest, and our king. For it's in his great name we pray. Amen.